open up your Bibles
wherever you want.
No. Open them up to Isaiah chapter 52 and the book of John chapter 14. Today, we begin a four-part isms series. Throughout the month of October here at Grace, we're going to be talking about reversing the four tragic isms of racism, ageism, classism, and sexism. So we're just going to fix all four of those issues through a month of teaching here at Grace Church, and that's all it's going to take, and we'll be good with those issues. But we're going to start today by tackling the subject of racism. There are people today, social commentators, cultural analysts, who believe that incidents like what happened at Charlottesville recently are not signs that racism is growing in America. These people believe that instances like Charlottesville are actually the death rattle of racism in America as it kicks and struggles before it's fully suffocated and finally dies. There are people who are watching trends and watching protests and watching public reaction, and they don't see racism making a big revival or a big comeback in our country. They see an unholy fringe of disenchanted people in our society who are bringing these things to the forefront, and this is the demise of racism, not the resurgence of racism. Certainly, there are other people who disagree with that. There are other analysts today who think that's ridiculous, and they see racism increasing in our country today. I have spoken with pastors from all different kinds of ethnic backgrounds who hold varying perspectives on that. I've spoken with pastors of mixed ethnic backgrounds who think that racism has been growing in our country ever since Donald Trump became president. I've also spoken to pastors of mixed ethnic backgrounds who think that the opposite is happening. They think that Donald Trump has been a galvanizing force in our country because everybody wants to prove that they're not racist, and they're wanting to prove who they really are and who they're really not. I want us to jump into this particular topic because whenever we talk about things like this, human nature wants to plead innocence. It's human nature to want to plead my innocence and say, well, I'm not racist, and I'm not racist, and we're not racist, I don't believe. But human nature wants to sit back and say, well, I'm not sexist or I'm not racist, but for me, I want to do a whole lot more than plead my innocence. I want to be a part of a cure. I want to have a small role in being part of the reversal of some of these things in our world today. So to frame up this discussion today, because there's so many different ways we could approach this and dissect this topic, and whether or not racism is having a comeback or whether racism is kicking and screaming as we're kicking it out of our country, regardless of the reality of either of those perspectives, we could approach this from a lot of different angles. So let me frame this up by asking you a question. What do you think is the most startling, amazing, awe-inspiring aspect of Christianity? Keep this rhetorical. You don't have to shout your answers at me, but think about your answer. What do you think is the most compelling, amazing feature of the Christian faith? And if you're here today, and maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you wouldn't identify as Christian, you're here because a friend brought you, or maybe you're exploring different religious faiths and streams, what do you think is the most fascinating or intriguing thing about Christianity? And then let me add a little twist to the question. What do you see as being the most unique thing about Christianity when compared to other world religions and other beliefs? Let me tell you a couple things that are not unique to the Christian faith. It's not unique for a religion like Christianity to have a moral code that it presents. Every religious expression in our world has some form of morality that gets presented, some form of code of ethics. And it's not unique for a religion to try and teach its followers to live that morality. So it's not a Christian thing to try and teach people to live a certain way. Every religion does that. And it's not unique to the Christian faith to have some kind of a belief in the afterlife or heaven. Do you know that ever since human history has been recorded, every major civilization in human history has had some kind of a belief in the afterlife? So it's not unique to preach morality or preach how to live your life or to believe in the afterlife. The thing that is unique, the thing that is mind-blowing about the Christian belief is the Christian teaching that through Jesus Christ, God came near to us. According to the Christian faith, God did not leave us with moral teaching and a holy book and preachers and prophets. God himself came into the human story. The Bible tells us that his name is Emmanuel, God with us. When God set about the remedying of the human condition, he didn't snap his finger and delegate jobs to the angels. He personally was born into the human race and became one of us. And this is a staggering, amazing truth with incredible implications. Look at Isaiah 52, verse 13. It says, "See, my servant will act wisely," and the servant being referenced here is Jesus. This is a messianic prediction of the coming of the Savior, Jesus. "He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form was marred beyond human likeness." This, of course, is speaking to the brutality that Jesus experienced on the cross when he was so beaten that he couldn't be recognized. "So he will sprinkle many nations." And I love that phrase. But by giving his life on the cross, Jesus opened a fountain that has the potential of washing the world and washing the nations. "And kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." He became one with us. Jesus Christ said, "My Father has become your Father." The author of the book of Hebrews calls Jesus our older brother. And then look over at John chapter 14 for a quick second. In John 14, Jesus gives us the first real description of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit shows up all through the gospel stories, and Jesus references the Spirit, but this is the first time he really describes what the Holy Spirit is like. And listen to the description. In verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." So I'm reading the New International Version, and that refers to the Spirit as another advocate. Other translations call the Holy Spirit another counselor or another comforter. But whether we say advocate, counselor, or comforter, that is a Greek word, parakletos. Parakletos is a compound word. Para means to come right up alongside somebody, and kletos means to make a call. So the word to describe the Holy Spirit literally means to get so close to a person or a situation that you're able to make the right judgment call. Kind of like a sports umpire or referee. Now, I know all of you parents at soccer matches, you think from the sidelines you'd make a better referee than the ref on the field who's right up alongside the action. I think my issues are surfacing from all of my years as a soccer referee, but the referee is the one who's right alongside the action and can make the call. So the Holy Spirit is the one who's gotten so close to you that the Spirit of God can help you make the right assessment, the right judgment of who you are and where he's taking you and what he wants to do. The word also has a legal connotation to it. The word was used to describe a defense attorney in a courtroom who would get right up alongside an accused person and defend them and plead their cause. So the Holy Spirit is the one who comes alongside you to help you and defend you and guide you and be with you. Jesus was God with us. When he returned to the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit to stay with us. In verse 17, Jesus said, "The world cannot accept the Spirit because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Do you remember what the angel said when the angel announced the birth of Christ? Can you think back to the Christmas story for a second? Remember when the shepherds are awake in the middle of the night in the field and this angel appears, and what was the angelic message? The message was, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men." What is peace? Peace is the coming together of two parties that had formerly been divided and separated. Jesus' birth and his ministry was all about getting really close to hurting humanity. One more reference to Jesus. On the morning that Jesus was raised from the dead, the morning that we have now come to know as Easter Sunday, two of his disciples were terribly discouraged. They were sad. They were confused. And they went on a 6-mile walk. They were walking from the city of Jerusalem over to another town called Emmaus. And in Luke 24:15, it says that while they were walking and were sad, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Jesus himself, that's gospel, and that's your story. Jesus himself, not an angel, not a prophet, not a preacher, not a priest. Jesus himself draws near to you and goes with you. He's not a travel agent who arranges your trip and then says, "Bon voyage." He's a tour guide who makes the journey with you. And why am I starting a talk about racism this way? Because racism is the opposite of all of this. Racism is the division and the segregating and the separating and the breaking of human relationships when everything in the heart of God is about reconciling and unifying and bringing together. Listen to Paul's take on it. Just we'll quickly hear from Paul on the subject. Over in Ephesians 2:11, Paul says, "Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision." If you're new to church and Bible reading, we'll explain that to you later. Not circumcision. I assume you know what circumcision is, but we'll explain to you why some people would call ourselves, "We're the circumcised." We'll move on from that. He says, "Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law and its commands and regulations." His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Then one more from Paul. Galatians 3:26 says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Have you ever thought about some of the people that Jesus put onto his A-team? When Jesus had all these people following him, he had crowds of followers, he decided to choose 12 to be in the inner circle and be his kind of his go-to team. Do you know that on that group of 12, Jesus placed a tax collector and a political zealot? Tax collectors worked for Rome. Political zealots were trying to overthrow Rome. Tax collectors were in business with Roman officials. Political zealots assassinated Roman officials. And so when Jesus chooses his A-team, he takes Matthew, the tax collector, and puts him right alongside Simon, the zealot. And he fully expected them to figure out how to work out their differences, get along, and love each other. Come on! That's worse than Trump and Clinton fans being thrown on the same team. This is some difference. This is some difference in philosophy and purpose. And he fully expected them to be able to become one in him. One more scripture. Go to the very end of your Bible in Revelation 21, verse 1. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Then there's this long description of what this new creation looks like. And then in verse 24, it says, "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it." Did you catch the metaphor that this began with? The metaphor that John uses to describe this amazing new creation was the metaphor of a bride. Bridal imagery represents the pinnacle of beauty and love and desire. And God believes that nations, different and distinct people groups assembled together in the light of his new creation, is ultimate. So it goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway, that racism is wrong. That's the whole sermon today. I have a friend named Steenie. Steenie is a female black pastor, and she's in my cohort in the degree program that I'm pursuing out at APU. And Steenie has a comment that she likes to make whenever our conversation gets really real, when we kind of get through all the fluff and somebody says something that's kind of like gets right to the chase and hard truth. Steenie says, in my culture, we call that grown folks business. And so I want to just make a grown folks statement. Racism, in all of its forms, is vile. It is horrible. It is an absolute affront to the heart and the nature of God. It is diametrically opposed, meaning in every possible way, it is contrary and opposite to God's unifying, reconciling, healing heart. It damages the image of God in people. It's an attack on humanity, and it always produces satanic fruit. On the lowest level of injury, it produces the fruit of superiority and inferiority and suspicion. And on the worst level, it produces the fruit of actual hatred and violence, and as we've seen in our history, things like slavery and just some horrific things. And then please consider this. Not only was Jesus on a mission to draw near to hurting humanity and to draw the world to him, and not only did Jesus send the Holy Spirit to continue the ministry today, but at the end of his ministry, we were invited to step into that mission and that ministry with Jesus. Look at our famous Great Commission that we center the whole church of Jesus around. In Matthew 28, 18, it says that Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." The word nations there is the word ethnos. It's where we get our English word ethnicity. It refers to distinct people groups in the world. It refers, in its Greek dictionaries, to people who are united around a specific culture or specific customs or specific race. Racism throws a giant brick wall up in the middle of that mission. How is the church ever going to make disciples of the ethnos if we look down on them? How will the church ever be effective at reaching different people groups if there's hierarchies of superiority and inferiority and suspicion and even hatred at times? Racism has to go. And as I said at the outset, I know this is Grace Church's heart. We don't want to just sit back and in our moment in history say, well, we weren't racist. We want to be part of the cure. That's always our heart in this church. We're not a spectator church. We're a justice church. and we're passionate about promoting the heart of God and the earth. So let me move to really the heart of what we do about this. That was theology. That was foundation. What do we do? If you're with me and you want to be a part of the cure, what could a church like Grace? Because we have a specific demographic here. We have a specific background, a specific level of diversity in this room. What can we do to push back against something like this? I have a few thoughts. First of all, how many of you have heard the term white privilege? I realize not all of you here are white, but if you're white, and if you've heard the term white privilege, do you like that term? I've always hated the term white privilege. Whenever somebody has talked to me about white privilege, it really bothers me. It bothers me on a couple of levels. First of all, it makes me feel like I'm being accused of something that I didn't do. It makes me feel like, well, I'm not racist, and I didn't make this racist situation happen, but I feel like I'm being blamed for it, even though I didn't personally do it. And then the other thing that term does is it makes me feel like the price that I have paid in life is being minimized. Makes me feel like, well, listen, I worked very hard to get where I've gotten, and now you're saying, well, I'm privileged. And I hate the term, but you know what? I think that understanding white privilege is a non-negotiable first step in understanding how we can become a part of the cure. In fact, if you're white, I don't believe that you and I can be a significant part of the cure until we do understand white privilege. White privilege does not mean that you think you're superior. White privilege does not mean that you're racist. White privilege does not mean that you feel like you have been privileged, like your life has been somehow charmed or easy. I have never met a human being who gets into adulthood and feels like my life has been nothing but easy. I might like to talk to that person. That might be an interesting experience, but I've never met a human being that feels like everything was handed to me and life was just perfectly easy. White privilege in this country refers to the fact that in many instances, if you're white, you had a head start in life. Did any of you run foot races in elementary school? I loved racing people. I've always been a runner. I did track in community college. And I was pretty quick as a kid. I was also one of those cocky kids. Anybody who could move, I would challenge them to a race. Hey, I'll give you a 30-yard head start. Don't you hate kids like that? I was one of those pesky kids. But you know what? In life, I don't feel like I had a head start. I don't feel like somebody moved my starting blocks 20 meters down the track before my race began. I don't feel that way. But you know what else I've never felt? I've never felt like I had to work extra hard to prove myself or convince other people because of my whiteness. I've never felt like my whiteness has given me a head start, but nor have I felt like I have to work hard to overcome my whiteness. When I was a teenager, I got pulled over for speeding a few times, and I always name dropped my dad's name because all of the deputies in the county worked for him. And so I'd get pulled over and I'd be like, oh, sir, I'm so sorry. This is so embarrassing. My dad's David Jackson. Do you know him? And they would always be like, oh, well, son, we just want you to get home safely. So just slow it down, okay? And I've been pulled over a few times as an adult. And I've never had an experience in being pulled over for speeding where as the police officer was approaching the car, I thought to myself, I've got to make sure my hands are in plain view on the steering wheel. And I've got to make sure that my APU credential is laying open so that they can see that I'm a respected member of the community. There was a black professor at APU who very recently was pulled over in Azusa, and that's exactly what he felt, and it's exactly what he did. And that doesn't mean that the cop was racist. That doesn't mean the cop was going to profile him. It doesn't mean the cop was going to treat him any differently from what the cop would do with me. Cops are human. Some of them are racist, some aren't. But the reality is that one man felt like he had to do that and another man didn't. And if the idea of white privilege is really hard to accept, just consider something with me about our country. for 157 years before the signing of the Declaration of Independence, there was African slavery in our country. African slavery was introduced in America in the 1600s. It existed more than 150 years before the Declaration of Independence was signed. When that declaration was written, and by the way, you know what book Thomas Jefferson took with him when he locked himself away to write the draft of our declaration? The Bible. When that declaration was drafted and became the catalyst for the birth of our nation, and it made that incredible statement that humans were created by their creator. They were endowed by their creator with some inalienable rights, rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What a noble, amazing document. Do you know that African slavery existed in our country for 87 years after the signing of the Declaration? It was almost a century after we affirmed these rights before those rights applied to all people. Now, there is no question that America was founded on godly principles. The architects of this country wanted to form a nation that would honor God and be a light to the world. I've been on about 4 or 5 prayer journeys to Washington, D.C. I've been part of services where we pray and do worship sets at the historical sites. You cannot go to D.C. and check out the monuments without seeing scripture verse everywhere. References to God everywhere. There is no question. There are historical revisionists today trying to eliminate all of that, and it's just, you just go to DC and you know that it's everywhere. But there was also sin in our foundation. And the story of America is a lot like Jesus' parable of the wheat and the weeds, where in the exact same field at the same time, there was righteous fruit growing, but there was also some unholiness growing. Race prejudice and oppression is America's original sin. And today, whether it's hard to hear or not, we white people are still reaping the benefits of that national sin. Is this making sense? I was preaching, actually to you, a few weeks ago. I was talking to you, and I think I was talking about how there seems to be something in the American psyche that likes to cheer for the underdog. We like to push back and rebel. And then I made this comment to you. I said, maybe that goes back to the beginning of our story when we pushed back against the British during our Revolutionary War. And I said that to you, and then sometimes this happens to me. I made the statement, and then another thought kind of came cross-current into my thinking. So I was talking to you, but I was having a person... having a personality issue. I was having a conversation with myself, and this thought went through my thinking, you know what? That's a true statement for you because you're British. My history is English and Irish, and it's true for you, but that is not the origin of the American story for a lot of the people who live in America. The African-American story did not begin with a noble pushback against the British and the founding of an incredible empire. The Native American story in America did not begin that way. Now, certainly, any minority group in America can latch onto our story and be grafted in. See, that's what happened. That's what Paul was talking about. That happened to us with the gospel. I'm not Jewish, but I've been grafted into God's work and story through the nation of Israel. So, of course, we can be grafted in. But if we want to be part of the cure, we have to be sensitive and care enough to understand the origins of other people's story. See, to say that we white people have been privileged is not the same thing as saying that we're racist. It's not. It's not saying that we think we're superior or we think we've been privileged. We might be, but that's not what white privilege means. What it means is that we haven't necessarily committed an individual sin, but we simply live in a context where there's a system in our country that has been created out of our original sin. It has benefited me more in America to be white in America than it has benefited Native Americans to be Native American in America. So I'm not afraid today of my family being deported to Mexico or to another country. And since I'm not afraid of that, that fear doesn't usually work its way into my thoughts and my conversations about immigration. Now, I realize somebody can say, well, anybody can come to this country as long as they come here legally. And if you come here legally, you have nothing to be afraid of. And yes, That's obvious. That's totally true, of course. But you know what else I can't relate to? I can't relate to the desperation and the pressure and the life situation that would make a person enter a country illegally. I don't know what it's like to think just beyond that hill. And listen, I know some people come here, a lot of people come here criminally, and that's not what I'm talking about right now. But I don't know what it's like to think on the other side of that hill, there's a new life for my family. I don't know what that's like, but I do tell you, when I think about Amber, Maddie, and Jessica, and if I was wanting to try and forge a new path for them, I could climb a hill, or I could cross a border. The issue isn't border control. Of course, we have to control and monitor and protect the borders. That's not the issue. The issue in this context is the context of the Church of Jesus Christ. The issue is solidarity. Solidarity is everything I was talking about when I read those scriptures earlier. It's understanding where a person is and meeting them in the place that they are so that we can be bridge builders and connectors and bring them into a greater reality. So I'm not up here as a politician talking about U.S. policy. I'm not even giving you my opinions on any of that stuff. I'm up here today as a pastor saying, how do we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, live in this confused and segregated world in such a way that draws people into the heart of God? There's a prayer book that I use maybe 2-3 times a week called The Valley of Vision. And my favorite prayer so far from the book is a prayer that says, Lord, help me to know that there are two things in life worth living for: to further your cause in the world and to do good to the bodies and souls of mankind. This is my prayer. This is my ministry. This is my life. Give me grace that I may not fail. Now, when I mentioned the story about the APU professor that was pulled over, there were possibly two sets of emotions that evoked. One was possibly, that's so sad that a person would feel that way, that somebody like that would have to be worried and afraid. The other emotion or thought could have been, well, if black men commit more crimes, in certain areas or locales, then obviously more black men are going to be arrested and there's going to be more of a suspicion and a concern. And if that statement is factually true for a specific locale, then that sentiment is correct. But solidarity always takes things another step. Solidarity wants to ask a deeper question and say, okay, well, if we're going to cure this planet as the hands and feet and the heart of Jesus Christ, are there bigger systemic economic factors that create atmospheres that give rise to greater crime in different demographics? And that's very different. It's a very different perspective. And how can we be part of the cure? You know, if we want to be part of the cure, we have to love people truly. And we have to practice solidarity. When we do that, it opens the door for relationships. So this would be a takeaway thought for today. The antidote to racism is relationship. In fact, that's always kind of the go-to statement that people make when they're pleading their innocence. Well, I'm not racist. I have a blank friend. Isn't that what we say? I'm not prejudiced against Asians. I have tons of Asian friends. And that's true. But people who are very sensitive to this whole topic, they don't really like that answer because they feel like that answer sends the message, well, I've got these friends, which means I'm fine and I'm not part of the problem. And sometimes we can think that while overlooking the more systemic problems or the national challenge. But that's not what we've done today. That wasn't my first point in this conversation today. The first point was we renounced racism. We seek to understand, we practice solidarity, and then we intentionally build relationships with all kinds of people in our measure. You don't have to go looking for this. In your measure, you already have people from all different kinds of backgrounds that you can connect with and form relationships with. Let me have the worship team rejoin me here. Let me throw a couple other things at you, a couple other things we can do. We can pray for America. When you see things happening like Charlottesville, when those moments are happening, we need to pray for our country. And here's how I would suggest that we pray. When something like that flares up, I think we say, God, this looks like the fruit of that unholy sin that was sown into our country. God, would you forgive us? Would you wash us? Our country still needs to be sprinkled like those nations mentioned in Isaiah 52. And then we pray, God, would you tear down Satan's work? Because there's an agenda behind this to disrupt your plan and to harm people. So wash us clean, crush the enemy, make us part of your healing force in the world. Make us part of the cure. So we can pray for America. And then number six, I think we can rediscover true political correctness. Now, political correctness has gone crazy in our world today. And political correctness stuff can get so extreme that it can almost just be ridiculous. Listen, I'm a big boy. I am not follically challenged on top. I'm bald, and I know it, and you can say that. But on the other hand, true political correctness, it's not this attempt to, oh, I don't ever want to step on anybody's toes. No, the principle is courtesy and politeness and love. So yes, I am not follically challenged. You don't have to call me that. But if you're describing me to people, if you're telling people about your church, I don't know. There's a nicer way of describing me than saying, oh yeah, my pastor's that bald dude over at Grace. See, if we have a heart to love, if we have a heart to connect, we're going to be careful. We're not going to make flippant racial jokes. Not because we're afraid to have a sense of humor. Not because we're afraid, but because we care enough to say, I would rather hold back from this than say something that may trigger something because I don't fully know your story. And there have been a few times over the years here, Grace, when I've heard those comments. And I don't think they come out of a racist heart. I think they come out of good-natured teasing and ribbing, and we're all friends. And yet I think that if we're going to be part of a cure, we're going to renounce every form of something like this that's been so damaging to so many people. We are going to seek understanding, which allows us to practice solidarity, which opens the door for building relationship. While we do that, we're praying for our country, and then we're going to rediscover true political correctness just in our culture. Does that make sense? Now, well, what about other people groups? What about people who are prejudiced against white people? Kind of feels like I'm laying this whole thing at the feet of white people today. Well, our church is largely white. And if I was in a different congregation, I would address different things based on who was in the room there. Our job is to receive what is ours to receive. So can you receive this? Can we take this to heart? Probably the one thing in Christian tradition that is the most unifying is the Lord's table. It's communion, where we break bread and we share a cup symbolizing the life that Jesus poured out in order to make human beings one. We're going to receive communion this morning, but before we do, we want to just engage with one more song to kind of set a little bit more even of just our thought and our heart, and then we'll receive communion.